going to continue the overview of the Bible today as we've been journeying through God's Word this year. And hopefully you have at this point finished up the Bible readings for the month of June, which actually those readings went into the next period of Judah alone. But today, really what I want to limit us to is a discussion of the 207 years from the end of Solomon's reign to the fall of the northern kingdom, the time period that truly is the rightly called the divided kingdom in Israel. And this study is probably going to be a little bit different. That is, I'm going to stray from the pattern of previous lessons in this series, though I'm still going to try to cover some of the main points that were brought up during our readings. But as always, we will try to begin with the 30,000-foot overview of this time period. As I mentioned, we're going to limit it to the 207 years from 930 BC, the end of Solomon's reign, to 723 BC, the year that the Assyrians came and carried the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity. It's interesting, that's a little less than 5% of the total biblical history from creation to the end of the first century, and it's covered by about 7% of the biblical text. In this particular time period, we're tracing two parallel lines of history. One of the history of the kingdom in the north and the other of the kingdom in the south. But not only do we have two parallel lines of history we've been trying to trace, we've been looking at it through two complementary accounts of the same information. And so we have the record in the book of Kings, and then we also have a complementary record in the book of Chronicles. And in addition to that, we've been trying to weave in there all of the various writing prophets who have books in the Old Testament in their appropriate place along the timeline to see how they fit in to the overall story. And we've done all that in an effort, I hope, for us to get as full of a picture as we can of the events that transpired in these two turbulent centuries. Let me make a couple observations before we get into anything about the books of Chronicles and Kings. The book of Chronicles, we have it as 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is concerned primarily with the line of David, or the kings of the southern kingdom in Judah. And originally, it was one book. Really, it was one scroll. And it was a narrative, a continuous narrative, that actually continues into what we call the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah all used to be jammed together in one unit. And it's interesting, you look at the very end of 2nd Chronicles, the information that's given there is the very first information that's given at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And so you can see the clear correlation between those two. It was most likely that Ezra, the scribe, was the one who compiled this book, or these books now as we know them today. And he probably did so during the latter years of Nehemiah's governorship, somewhere around 444 to 430 BC. And it's interesting because that was then written at a time of relative peace and a time when they were trying to do spiritual reforms. Those who had returned from Babylonian captivity are back in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls of the city. And now they're focusing on trying to reform the nation spiritually and getting back on the right track with the true worship of God. And so when you read the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to see there's a great emphasis in there on things like the temple and temple worship and the importance of remaining faithful to the covenant relationship with God, and that if you don't remain faithful, punishment will surely be what comes. Now, contrast that with the book of Kings, which it was originally not 1st and 2nd Kings, it was actually just Kings, and it was actually attached to the book of Samuel, which was just one book, not two. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, that's all one unit as well. And that's told from the perspective of the history of the kingdom in the north and the kingdom in the south. And so it is arguably much more complex and complicated to follow the line through the book of 1 Kings. But a general rule of thumb is that the summary of the kings that are given in 1 and 2 Kings appear in the order in which each of the kings began their respective reigns. There is throughout the book of Kings, both 1st and 2nd, a great emphasis not just on the success of the various kings, but more interestingly, there's an emphasis on the failures of each of the kings to lead God's people in God's ways. And for these failures, we consistently see how the kings and the nations alike are rebuked and admonished by God's messengers, the prophets. Now, the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, one unit, was probably compiled by the prophets, relying upon the official court records of the various kings and the records that were kept by the schools of the prophets that existed in Judah and Israel in the north during those days. Oftentimes, throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see at the end of a king's reign something to the effect of, "Are not the rest of the acts of Rehoboam written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah?" You need to understand something. That those are not referring to what we call the Book of Chronicles, but to probably the official court records of those various kings. The last chronological data that's given in 2 Kings chapter 25 deals with the 37th year of Jehoiachin's captivity, which corresponds to 560 BC, suggesting that the information as we have it today was probably compiled and put together around that time period, probably 100 years before Chronicles was even written. So, just keep some of those things in mind as we go through your study and your reading of these books of the Old Testament. Now, if I were to give a very brief overview of this whole time period, I think the best way to say it is this. Beginning in 930 BC, soon after Rehoboam's ascension to the throne, after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. And the 10 northern tribes seceded from the kingdom of Judah, and they went and followed Jeroboam. And so all of that land that had been amassed in the days of David and Solomon is now divided, with Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The northern kingdom, I think, can best be characterized by a quick and continual decline. Beginning with Jeroboam and his setting up of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, the northern kingdom was consistently involved in idolatry and rebellion against God that simply run rampant. And with wicked king after wicked king, there was near constant turmoil, and especially spiritual turmoil, that ultimately led to captivity. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, I think the course of its history can best be characterized or likened to that of a roller coaster, ups and downs. They had some good kings, but they had more bad kings. And idolatry was still a big problem in the southern kingdom of Judah. Oftentimes, when they had a good king, the idolatry would go underground. And it would seem on the surface that things were headed in the right direction. But as soon as a wicked king would ascend to the throne, that idolatry would pop its ugly head back up and be a major issue in the kingdom of Judah. And though the southern kingdom will outlast the northern kingdom, it too will ultimately be carried away into captivity for breaking its covenant relationship with God. Now, throughout all of this, we're going to see this thread throughout that began with the promises all the way back at the beginning about God bringing salvation, and they have continued through the promises that God made to David, particularly about how he was going to raise up one of his descendants who would sit on his throne forever. And we're going to see throughout this section that despite the failures of God's people, even the failures of David's descendants, God is going to consistently keep a lamp in Jerusalem and keep a son of David on the throne, ultimately until the Babylonian captivity, at which point he promises that a remnant will return and fulfill all of those previously prophesied things regarding salvation coming through the line of David. So let's look a little bit at the timeline. You can look at these on your sheets. I had to put it on multiple sheets so that it would be big enough for you to be able to see. But we'll kind of focus in on the timeline, and I'll make some general observations about this period. First, let's think about the kingdom in the north, commonly referred to as Israel. It existed for a period of 207 years, from 930 BC to 723 BC. Over those 207 years, it was ruled by five dynastic families. That is, it had multiple kings from one household succeeding and ruling over it. It was the dynasty of Jeroboam, the dynasty of Baasha, Omri, who had three generations, actually four kings, Ahaziah and Joram are brothers. That lasted the second to longest, 44 years. And then there was the dynasty of Jehu's family, which was the longest. His lasted five generations, 88 years. And Jehu, by the way, is the closest thing that the northern kingdom will come to a good king. And he brought the kingdom back to its height in his days and in his dynasty. And then there will be a short dynasty of Menahem's family later on, just before the captivity. Now, in addition to the dynasties, there were five individual kings who were unsuccessful in passing the crown to any descendant or relative of their own. That means there was 20 kings in total. The longest reigned for 40 years, Jeroboam II, and the shortest, Zimri, held the throne for only 7 days. Only 8 of the 20 kings died peacefully. 7 of them were assassinated by the guy who took the throne away from them. And there was one who committed suicide, one who died in battle, one who died by the word of the Lord from an illness. The death of Tibni is not revealed to us how he died. And the last, Hoshea, is carried away into captivity. On at least 2 occasions, the already fractured northern kingdom was embroiled in a civil war as 2 rival kings reigned simultaneously over various portions of the northern kingdom. It happened for the 6 years that Tibni was on the throne. Omri was reigning the other half of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then it happened again in the days of Pekah. During his first 12 years, there was a rival reign of Menahem and his son Pekahiah reigning from Samaria, while Pekah was reigning over in Gilead. What's interesting about the northern kingdom is there was only one co-regency. And what I mean by co-regency is that there was a time when the father and the son sat on the throne together and reigned together as co-equals. And that was during the reign of Jehoash, who sat on the throne for 11 years with his son Jeroboam II. Now, what is noteworthy about the kings, these 20 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, is that every single one of them was a bad king. And by bad king, I mean that every single one of them, the text tells us, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, forsaking God and leading the people away into idolatry and sin. Now, arguably, some of the kings were worse than others, but each in turn led the people of the north further and further away from God into idolatrous worship. The most egregious were in the days of Ahab, who had taken a bride from the people of the Sidonians by the name of Jezebel. And the Sidonians were Baal worshippers, and Jezebel brought the worship of Baal from Sidon down into the northern kingdom, and it became the official cult of the northern kingdom during their days. But even at times when that was not the case, for example, in the days of Jehu, when he practically eradicated the worship of Baal in the north, the people always consistently worship the golden calves that Jeroboam I had set up in Dan and in Bethel. Shifting our attention to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, it outlasts the northern kingdom by 137 years. It'll exist for 345 years total before they're carried away into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. And minus a brief period of 6 years when Queen Athaliah of the house of Ahab usurped the throne in Judah, the kingdom in Judah did not lack a man from the house of David to sit on its throne. In its entire 345 years, it too had a total of 20 rulers, 19 kings, and one wicked queen. But in the time period we're focused on, the first 207 years of that, there were only 11 kings and one queen who would hold the crown. Of these 12 individuals, 6 are described as bad, that is, following in the sins of Israel in the north, that is, idolatry, and 6 were described as good kings who tried to follow God. But what's interesting is that even those who sought the Lord and did what was right in his sight, they were never completely successful in removing idolatry. Always throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see, yet he did not remove the high places. And so people were still going up to these cult places and trying to worship there. Typically, what would happen, even for some of the best kings, is that they would, in their older age, stray from their devotion to God in one way or another. And as I mentioned before, oftentimes the idolatry just went underground when a good king sat on the throne. And as soon as a wicked king arose, it would quickly resurface in plain sight. There was, however, greater stability in the transition of power in Judah than there was in the northern kingdom of Israel. Most of these kings died peacefully, that is, just naturally of old age. Relatively few came to an untimely end. Ahaziah will be killed by Jehu. The wicked king Athaliah will be executed at the order of Jehoiada the priest. And Joash will be killed by his servants. And Amaziah will die in a conspiracy. But what was more common was for the father to place his son on the throne as co-regent with himself prior to his death. When you look at the timeline, you'll see that this occurs multiple times. At least three times, it was the father's choice. Asa puts his son Jehoshaphat on the throne 3 years before his death. Jehoshaphat will in turn put his son Jehoram on the throne 5 years before he dies. And Uzziah will place his son Jotham on the throne with him as co-regent for 10 years before his death. And there were a couple of times when this co-regency existed and it wasn't exactly instigated by the standing king or the current king. For example, the people made Uzziah king, probably when his father Amaziah was defeated in his war against Jehoash in the northern kingdom. And he sat on the throne for 25 years, reigning before his father Amaziah actually passed away. Also, Ahaz appears to have usurped the throne from his father Jotham, reigning during his last 4 years of life. What's interesting to me is that there was relations between the north and the south all throughout this time period. There are at least six periods of war and conflict between the north and the south, the longest being that in the days when the kingdoms first divided. Later, though, at certain times, they would be at peace. In fact, Ahab, the king in the north, would make a formal treaty and covenant with Jehoshaphat, the king of the south. And they would form a formal alliance which would be sealed by the marriage of their children. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And this connection proved to be devastating for Judah, and it almost brought the Davidic line to an end. When Jehu, God's instrument to punish the house of Omri, began to purge Israel of its idolatry, Ahaziah from the south, who was visiting his uncle Joram, was killed by Jehu at the same time as his uncle. And the death of Ahaziah allowed his wicked mother, Athaliah, to seize the throne in Jerusalem, killing all of her grandchildren in the process. The only child that was saved was the infant Joash, who was hidden for 6 years by his aunt and her husband, Jehoiada the priest. And when Joash reached the ripe old age of 7 years old, Jehoiada declared him the rightful king of Judah and ordered the execution of Athaliah, the queen grandmother. Finally, removing from the south the Sidonian influence of Baal worship from among themselves. And under the tutelage of Jehoiada, Joash made great strides in restoring the spiritual devotion of Judah and returning them to the Lord. Jehoiada, though, was by no means the only man of God who lived and worked in this time period, trying to promote God's ways and lead God's people in a godly direction, advising the king to faithfully shepherd God's people and warn against apostasy and call for repentance whenever necessary. Priests and prophets were numerous throughout this time period, going all the way back to the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But in our few remaining minutes, I want to focus on some of the more significant individuals who spoke for God during these turbulent times. The prophets of this time period can be divided into two sections or two categories. First, you have the non-writing prophets who didn't write a book that's been preserved for us. And then you have, obviously, the writing prophets, who we have books that are attributed to their name in the Old Testament. The first of import that we'll talk about this morning, though, is Elijah. He worked in the days of Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram, primarily with the northern kingdom, but he also wrote a letter to King Jehoram in Judah later on in his life. Some of the most notable events from his life that you might remember is when he prophesied the 3.5-year drought and by the brook Cherith was fed by the ravens and then went and spent the time with the widow of Zarephath, whose son he ultimately raised from the dead. There was his unforgettable confrontation and contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, where after his victory there he fled from the threat of Jezebel to see God at Mount Horeb, where he received his commission to go and anoint Elisha as his successor, and was many years later taken up to heaven in a whirlwind of fire, making him, I believe, one of only two people that I'm aware of who didn't actually die but were taken up to heaven. His successor, Elisha, though, worked a little bit with him before his death and accompanied him, and he had what seems to be a much longer ministry, perhaps lasting as much as 70 years. He worked primarily also with the northern kingdom of Israel, though he too had encounters with Jehoshaphat, who had made an alliance with Joram of Israel and fought to fight against the Moabites. But other notable events in his life was the multiplying of the widow's oil, his interactions with the Shunammite woman and the raising of her son from the dead, the healing of Naaman, the leprous commander of the armies of Assyria. He also had quite a few interventions on behalf of Israel under the reign of Joram, who was constantly being threatened and attacked by the Arameans or the Syrians. Every time they'd get ready to attack, God would tell Elisha this is where they're going to attack, and Elisha would inform the king, and they would be able to go and stop the attack before it happened. One of the last things that he did was the commissioning of one of his prophets to go and anoint Jehu, who would fulfill God's word to Elijah on Horeb, that Jehu would come and cleanse the northern kingdom of Israel and wipe out the dynasty of Omri and Ahab. And then he had a final prophecy to Jehoash about his victories over the Arameans. And then we get into the later prophets, or the writing prophets. The first that we'll talk about is Jonah, probably one of the most well-known and famous of the writing prophets. He lived and worked in the days of Jeroboam II. And it was under the leadership of Jeroboam II that Israel had regained much of its lost territory, almost rivaling the land possession of the days of Solomon. Jonah was from a town called Gath-Hepher, which is located just a few miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. Another very famous man of God will come from that city several years later. He was sent not to the people of Israel, though, or to the people of Judah, but rather to the wicked city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which at the time was the looming world power and future enemy of Israel, who would ultimately carry the northern kingdom away into captivity less than 3/4 of a century later. Jonah was not happy about doing this job or going there to preach. In fact, he tried to avoid it. He tried to run away. He was thrown in the ocean, swallowed by a big fish, and 3 days later, thrown up on the shore. At that point, Jonah says, "Okay, God, I'll go." But he's not happy about it. He goes to Nineveh somewhat begrudgingly, and is ultimately upset when the people of Nineveh listen to the message that he preached and repent and humble themselves before God, and God decides he's not going to destroy them at that time. Some interesting lessons we could learn from Jonah. We might dig into that later, but not today. Amos was another one of the writing prophets that probably worked right around the same time as Jonah did. Amos was not from the school of the prophets. Rather, he was a shepherd or a herdsman from Tekoa, which is a town about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And he was called by God to deliver a message, not to the southern kingdom of Judah, but to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he left his home in the days of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, the king of Judah. And he went up to the city of Bethel, which was the southernmost city where Jeroboam I had set up the golden calf. And there he proclaims that if they do not repent, captivity will come. And so Amos voices the threat of captivity many times and warns Judah in the south to learn from the mistakes of her sister Israel in the north so that she would not repeat the same failures. A warning that will ultimately go unheeded as we see history bearing out. Hosea was another of the writing prophets who worked in the days of Jeroboam II in the north, and Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the south. Now, if you look at the timeline, that puts the extreme limits of his work in a period of 107 years, which I think is a little bit too long. I would suggest to you that he probably began his work towards the end of Jeroboam II's life and Uzziah's reign, and he only continued his work partway into the reign of Hezekiah. Though the kings of Judah are mentioned in the introduction of Hosea's book, Hosea's message was to the people of Israel in the north. There is some indication that he originally delivered these messages in the midst of the division under Pekahiah, who was reigning over Gilead, the east of the Jordan, and the Menahem-Pekahiah dynasty, who reigned over Israel on the west of the Jordan in Samaria. And this was indeed a tumultuous time. Zechariah, he had reigned for only six brief months before he was assassinated by Shalom, who held the throne for only 1 month before he was killed by Menahem, and the northern kingdom split with Menahem in Samaria and Pekah in Gilead. Hosea was from the northern kingdom, and he was called by God to proclaim a message of judgment for the unfaithfulness of Israel, but it was mingled with a heartfelt and loving call to repentance. The first three chapters talk about Hosea's marriage to Gomer, a prostitute, a woman who was unfaithful as a wife. And it becomes symbolic of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, who throughout their marriage or covenant relationship with him had consistently been unfaithful in going after other gods. And though throughout Hosea's message, the wickedness, idolatry, and unfaithfulness of Israel is highlighted and rebuked, so too is the loving kindness of God. Even in the midst of the warnings of inevitable destruction, if they do not repent, there is always the call to repent and to return to the Lord, always with the promise that if they would do so, they would experience restoration and healing. And that brings us to the last prophet that we'll talk about this morning, and that is the prophet Isaiah. Unlike the other prophets we've mentioned who worked primarily with the northern kings in the northern kingdom, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. We're told that he delivered his writings or his messages. He saw his visions during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which makes him a contemporary with Hosea. Like Hosea, I would suggest that he began his work later in the days of Uzziah. In fact, Isaiah chapter 6, we have that great scene where Isaiah is in the throne room of God and he sees God being worshipped in all of his glory. He falls down like a dead man. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. We're told that that vision occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. And I would suggest to you that was probably the beginning of his work. He's going to continue his work, though, all the way up through the reign of Hezekiah, being a counselor and comforter to that good king, even in his latter days. I want to try in just a few minutes to address a couple of the things that Isaiah mentions during the time period that we're studying today up through 723 BC, which if you're thinking about the book of Isaiah, that's really chapter 6 through chapter 19 of Isaiah. We've already mentioned his call in the year of King Uzziah's death, 740 BC in chapter 6. Chapter 7 through 9, Isaiah delivers a message to King Ahaz, in the days when Pekah and Rezin was the king of Aram, were forming an alliance against him because he refused to join their coalition against the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And ultimately, Isaiah comforts Ahaz and tells him that God is going to use Assyria to remove both of these adversaries, Aram and Israel, and that that's going to happen in a very short time period. In chapter 10, there's a portrayal of the arrogant attitude and the perspective of the Assyrians in their conquering of the other nations. And God says he will not tolerate this for much longer, but will eventually bring them too into judgment for their pride. And in that day, there will be a remnant of Israel that will return. And that becomes a theme throughout Isaiah's writing, this idea of a remnant that will return. In chapters 11 and 12, there are clearly some messianic prophecies there dealing with the days of the coming of the Messiah. And in chapters 13 through 19, we have oracles or messages, proclamations of God against Babylon, against Assyria, against Philistia, against Moab, against Damascus and Cush and Egypt, all the nations that surrounded Israel and Judah. Let me make a couple of observations, maybe some lessons that we can learn from some of what we've talked about and what we've read throughout these sections. Number one, let me suggest this. Though the Jews are oftentimes characterized as God's special people, and there's no doubt that they were His covenant people, one of the things that jumped out at me as I read especially the writings of the prophets, these particular prophets, is that God was by no means uninterested in the rest of His creation. God is portrayed as the supreme ruler over all of the earth. Not just the Jews, not just His people, not just in our day, the church, but over everything. Even the greatest kings and world powers who arrogantly thought that they were successful on their own merits were merely tools, instruments, vessels of God through which He worked His eternal plan and purpose. And I would suggest to you that though it's demonstrably true of some of the kings and the powers of the ancient world, because the Bible tells us, that principle's got to still be true today. The powers in the world may think that they're in charge, but at best, they are tools and instruments of God to bring about His plan and His purpose. Because His plan and His purpose, because He is sovereign, because He is Lord of all, will not be thwarted by any man. That's a powerful lesson that we can learn. Especially as we consider the prophetic book of Jonah, for example, who went and preached in Nineveh against the Assyrians, people who were going to become the enemies of the Jews. It demonstrates that God had a vested interest in all people, and that He wants all people to come to repentance and follow Him. Another lesson that I see here in this section, though, is about God and His ability to keep His promises. The eternal plan of God and His promises are upheld and maintained throughout the course of Israel's history, even in this divided period, while His people are failing to live up to their end of the covenant. Throughout the Kings and Chronicles, we see that the line of David is maintained. Not because of the goodness of the people, not because of the greatness of the kings or the descendants of David himself, but because of the promises of God. And so as we mentioned, this thread in this section is the preservation of the line of the seed, the Davidic dynasty in Judah, through which ultimately Jesus Christ will come. God had promised David that there would always be a son of his who would sit on his throne. And God always leaves a lamp in Jerusalem, even when his people are not shining brightly. And God promised to defend the city, not because the city deserved it, but for the sake of his servant David. But mostly we see God keeping his promises in the words of the prophets. In the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, even though the house of David would seem to have been wiped out, there will come a day when God will raise it up again, and it will reign over all people. Obviously a day in which Christ, the son of David, would ascend to the throne and reign over his kingdom forever. Hosea talks about in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, the fact that even after a period of no kings, referring to the time of the captivity, that the people would return and once again seek God. And in the writings of Joel, one that we didn't really touch on, but was in our readings, we see that prophecy about the outpouring of God's Spirit, which was fulfilled in the new kingdom, in the kingdom of Christ, the beginning of the Christian age on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. Peter makes specific application of Joel chapter 2, to what was happening on that day. And what's so cool about that is in that day, everyone, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. And so as we look ahead, we're going to see that Isaiah will continue his work into the time after the Assyrian captivity, the time period we call Judah alone. But we're going to see how God will work out his promises and bring salvation to all men, even while his people are not cooperating with him. And to me, that is one of the most reassuring things, but also kind of scary. What I mean by that is this. God's plan will come to fruition. Doesn't matter what we do, what anybody does, we can't stop it from happening. That's comforting from the standpoint of, okay, it's not dependent on me for me to be saved. But there's this other principle that goes right alongside that I think is very sobering and scary. Just because we look around and we see God's plan coming to fruition, that does not mean that we are on the right side. God's people could look around then and say, well, God's still blessing us. God's still doing this. God's still doing that. His plan is still happening. But it wasn't because they were so faithful. It wasn't because their hearts were His. It was because of His promises that He made. So I guess, to me, the lesson that we need to learn from that is this. God's going to win the battle. I need to make sure that I'm standing on His side in the way that I live. Because that will be the only way that I will get to enjoy the benefits of the victory that He will inevitably win. So are you standing with God this morning? Are you a child of His? If not, I would encourage you to please give consideration to your situation. And if you are not right with God, I would encourage you to make your life right with Him this morning. Do not delay. Do not wait.